communicate to them, he meant the dwelling place of deity. Your body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So I believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the body of a Christian, and I believe that he's talking here literally and not figuratively. Now, I know that there are those of you here today who do not believe this, and I certainly don't mean to be offensive or to seem to you sarcastic in any way. If I come across that way, it's not intentional at all. And I want you to feel perfectly free to express anything that's on your mind about these things as we go along. But yet, I need to tell you what I believe about this matter. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwells in you. That's another passage that seems like it's indisputable to me. I don't think the apostle ever would have used that language. If the Spirit dwell in you, had it not been a fact that He does dwell in Christians. And I think it's clear that this language, where we find it so often in the New Testament, is... Christians generally, and that he's referring to the human body as a temple, this body being a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. About the only thing to be decided, really, I think, is whether or not he's speaking literally or whether he's speaking figuratively, because this language is used. We just have to determine what he's talking about. Then we have to decide, well, is it impossible for the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in us literally? Is there some reason why the Holy Spirit of God could not dwell in us literally? Is there some reason why He would not dwell in us literally? And if we can't find any such reason, then I see no reason to take these things figuratively. Because one of the principal rules of understanding the Scripture seems to be that we take it literally unless there's some reason to take it in some other way. And sometimes there is. But not in this instance, I think. I don't see anything against the notion that the Spirit dwells in Christians literally. And therefore I take that clause wherever I find it in the usual sense of understanding. When we're told that God dwells in us, it's said that He dwells in us through the Spirit. Jesus dwells in us, He dwells in us through the Spirit. But we're not told that the Spirit dwells in us through anything, at least to my understanding. So it seems to me that He dwells in us literally. Why would we doubt this anyway? Maybe our doubts along these lines come from our inability to explain the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, from our inability to feel the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot comprehend it. That we are compelled to confess. I can't comprehend it. And I'm not so sure that I can feel it. And even if I do feel it, I'm not so sure that there's any way that I know that the Holy Spirit dwells in me except the fact that the Bible says that He does. I may have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., produced in my life. But it's only the Word of God that tells me that it's the Spirit that helps me to produce these things in my life. There are many things that we can understand as facts, biblically speaking, that we cannot feel. When we are baptized into Christ, for instance, whatever our feeling is at the moment is really immaterial. It's not based on feelings at all. Some people are baptized into Christ, and they have a tremendous emotional release at that time. Other people are baptized into Christ, and they're completely stoical and have very little feeling about it at all. They want to do it because the Lord said this is where we meet the blood of Christ. And so they wanted to do it. Both of these are equally valid because it's not based on feeling. It's based on fact. What does the Word say about this? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I believe, I've been baptized, and so I am in a saved condition. There's no question about this. If we believe the Bible, it's the same as being married. You'll see one bride on her wedding day. I remember not too long ago, a few months ago, I had two weddings on the same day. One of these brides was so emotional that she nearly passed out during the wedding. In fact, at one point her eyes did roll back in her head, and both the groom and I had to reach out and kind of prop her up for the remainder of the ceremony. And I had another wedding that night, and the bride just stood there, and there was very little emotion expressed. But they're both equally married after the ceremony. And the same thing is true with baptism, regardless of what our emotional response is, if we understand what's going on and if we really believe. I think the same thing is true about the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of believing what the Bible says about it. And I don't think we should doubt a literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the ground that we have no sensual evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that we don't, but even if we don't, I don't think that we should doubt His literal indwelling, because we don't have anything in the Bible that would lead us to conclude that we would have such sensory evidence as this. We might be conscious of a feeling through our emotions, and yet only be conscious of the origin of that feeling through what the Bible says. And that's the point I'm trying to get across. It's only because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit dwells in me that I believe that He does, not because of some feeling or emotion that I have. Now, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the Christian? There are several things that are mentioned about this. One of them is in the Ephesian letter, chapter 3. You might want to flip over to that. In the third chapter of the Ephesian letter, Paul is known for the prayer that he prayed there. Here's the second prayer in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. All right, now here we have one way, I believe, in which the Holy Spirit of God operates apart from the Word of God. There are many ways in which the Spirit of God operates in conjunction with or through the Word. Here's a way in which He operates apart from the Word. Grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. What does this mean? Well, the word might here is from the word for power, dynamis, again, as translated in Romans 1:16. We've seen that this word is sometimes even translated as miracle, a manifestation of power. And I'm not saying that it should be translated that way here. I think the idea is power, strengthened with power, or strengthened with might. And he's talking here about the concept of being more than conquerors through Him that loved us. There are sometimes when our cups run low, sometimes when we're in such agony and weakness of spirit, personal spirit, individual human spirit, and it is at these times, if we can only realize it, that He will grant us, that's the Father, will grant us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might and with power by His Spirit in the inner person. He provides this inner power source. The Holy Spirit is the socket into which we can plug and get tuned into the power source of God. The power source of God is available for us if we plug into it and if we realize what's there. There have been times in my life when I believed that this was distinctly operative, that I was able to have a deep sense of power. The power of God within me when I was in adverse situation. And this kind of thought is further spoken of in other passages of the Bible. For instance, the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, where he uses that expression, more than conquerors. He also says in Romans 8, in verse 26, the Spirit helpeth our infirmity. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He, that's God, the Father, that searcheth the hearts of mankind, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. There are two divine intercessors. One of them is Jesus seated at the right hand of God. The other is the Holy Spirit seated in you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit as a gift seems to be the intent of those words there. And I believe this occurs to every child of God, that we have the Spirit within us, and He makes intercession for us, even when we cannot articulate our prayers to the Father. What the prayer you pray when someone dies in your family, or when you are under the most extreme situation in adversity, it may be the most beautiful prayer you've ever prayed because of the Holy Spirit taking these deep inner yearnings and longings and putting them into just the right terminology to place them at the throne of God. And you can come boldly to the throne of grace even when you can't talk, because the Holy Spirit takes care of this for us. We don't understand how this all operates, but we know that it does if we believe the Bible. There are some things we can experience even though we cannot comprehend them. And that's shown, I think, in the Ephesians letter chapter 3, where we were a minute ago, to know, even though it is beyond knowledge, the love of Christ. There are some things that are not so much to be explained as to be believed and experienced. The Holy Spirit supplies the power to keep going when the flesh wants to quit and invigorates us. There's another passage I'd like to look at here, and of course we're not exhausting these at all, but I want to get several of these before our minds. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, or does not disappoint, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. This love of God is not our love for God, but it's the love that comes from God. We love because He first loved us, according to John in his first epistle. That Him is not really there in the original. We love because He first loved us. When we can recognize the love of God coming down, flowing in streams toward us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whether we reject Him or accept Him, He still gave Himself for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down, than that He lay down His life for His friends. And then He turned around and virtually contradicted what He had said by laying down His life for His enemies. And if we can comprehend even a little fragment of that love, then it automatically allows that love to flow through us out to other people. If I can recognize that God loves me, unlovable and unlovely as I am, then I can allow that love of God to flow into me and by the Holy Spirit be manifested outward to other people who seem to me to be valueless and unlovable. That's what he's talking about, I believe. The love of God, it comes from God through us, and through the Holy Spirit, it's allowed to flow out of our lives into the lives of other people. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Or verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Abba being the Aramaic familiar term for father or daddy. I don't think we ought to call God the Father daddy in any irreverent sense. And yet that is really what's being spoken of here. Galatians 4 says, yes. So Father is from the Greek term, but Abba is from the Aramaic term. We can speak to God familiarly, although reverently, but He becomes a Father, the Father of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. The very idea of fatherhood originated with God, according to that passage that we read in Ephesians 3. Whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. And it's because He has sent forth His Spirit in our hearts that He sent Him because we are sons. Not that we may become sons. And I think at this point it's appropriate to mention that, as I understand the word at least, the Holy Spirit operates on the mind of the non-Christian only through the Word of God. And I think that was true even in New Testament times. And that it's definitely true now. That the Holy Spirit operates on the mind of the unbeliever, of the alien to the kingdom, only through the Word of God. Yes, Chris, Marvin. Yeah, I think that he opened your heart through the Word, because nobody was ever converted without the Word, and the Holy Spirit would never do this directly. Now, the Holy Spirit could have come directly to Cornelius and told him what to do to be saved. But no, an angel came and said, you've got to send down to the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. There's a man, Simon Peter, staying there. Bring him up here, and he will tell you. And the reason for that is that this treasure is in earthen vessels. It has to be carried through humanity, the gospel of Christ. Same thing is true with Philip and the eunuch. The Holy Spirit could have gone over there and joined himself to the chariot, couldn't he? If that had been the design of God, and explained Isaiah to the eunuch. Put that in his mind. Now, the reason I'm stressing this point is that this is one of the principal tenets of Calvinistic philosophy, that the Holy Spirit comes to you and impresses you with certain information and gives you an experience, and that's how you know you're one of the select and elect. That's how you know you're in a saved condition. And 150 or 200 years ago, that was the predominant idea. It may still be among most people in what's called Christendom. But at one time, it was virtually universal. Yes. Yes, it is. Jesus did not tell Saul what to do. That information came through a delegated authority. And? Oh, sure. Yeah, and it comes, the important thing is that it comes through the Word. Whether somebody reads it on their own, or whether it is spoken to them, which is usually the case. I do not believe that the Holy Spirit operates in any way other than through the Word on the heart of a non-believer. And I think if we take the position that he does, we get into all sorts of trouble real quick. But when we are in Christ, notice the reason I brought this up at this point is because of what he says here in verse 6. Because you are sons, it's because of this relationship that the Father sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's at that point that He comes in, and these other things become available to us. Otto?
It's all on the part of God, and we can have to accept it by faith.
Right.
We can't see it, we can't understand. Of course, the devil affects us, but through our natural senses.
Right.
What God has to offer, we have to accept it by faith.
Right. I think the key point in all these passages that we're talking about is that the Spirit is the paraclete. We were talking about this word a little bit last week, but not too much. John is the only writer who uses this expression, and I think he uses it five times or so. But it means a helper. It's the word translated comforter in the King James Bible in John 14. A comforter. I will not leave you comfortless, he said. And the word there is the Greek expression orphanos, from which we get our word orphan. Orphan. I will not leave you as orphans. Remember, Jesus was just about to leave. But he tells his apostles, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. There are two words for another in the Greek language. One is allos, which means another of the same kind. Another is heteros, which means another of a different kind. And the word he uses there is allos. I will send you, or I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter of the same kind. The big difference was that when Jesus was here on earth, he was in his own body, and when the Holy Spirit then came, he moved into the bodies of the Christians. That's why he's a lot more mysterious than Jesus, perhaps. Clark, were you going to say something else? Okay. Yeah, I think that what many of you have said here is very true. And it's easy for us to veer one way or the other on this subject. But I think as long as we just take it as we are, we'll be doing fine. I do not believe that the Holy Spirit operates on us through impressions, feelings, urges, or impulses necessarily. I do not believe He guides us today other than through the Word of God. But He does strengthen us and encourage us. I believe this is literally done. This is why Paul has such a contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The things that I want to do, I end up not doing. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And in the eighth chapter, he goes into this concept of the Holy Spirit being a helper to us. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit does it for us. God will never interfere with our will, with our volition. And we have to operate in conjunction with the Holy Spirit because He will not seek to overcome us. The expression "quench not the Spirit" used in 1 Thessalonians 5 may have referred to quenching of the spiritual gifts, the supernatural spiritual gifts in the congregation of which we have already spoken. It may also refer to quenching something that you know the Spirit has told you to do through the Word. We know when to do good and how to do it. And if I consistently refuse to follow what I know the Word says, then this is a quenching of the Spirit, I believe. The word "quench" is used because the Spirit is so often spoken of with the idea of a flame or a fire. And so quenching is very descriptive there. I think we have to be real careful on this subject, or pretty soon we have ourselves believing, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this, or the Holy Spirit impressed me with this. And I think it's easy to go too far in that direction real quickly. But where the strengthening is concerned, where the praying is concerned, and where the tight relationship with God the Father through the Holy Spirit allowing us to cry, or whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," I think it's very good, and that we ought to emphasize it in our minds. Any other thoughts about that, Anne? Yes, the difference between the conscience and the Holy Spirit is the difference, really, between my spirit and God's spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a son of God. Notice that that's with my spirit in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit, not to my spirit, but with my spirit that I am a son of God. This has to do with the Holy Spirit being sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit being the earnest of our inheritance. Maybe we ought to look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is another important passage. There are so many passages about this, and that's why we know we can't just dismiss it, I think. Let's just look here at verse 13. Now there is a ye-we split in the first chapter of the Ephesian letter. Really, it's carried all the way through the book. And there's always been a controversy over who is the ye and who is the we. It's pretty well agreed that the ye are the Gentiles. But we've never been able to agree on whether the we are the apostles or whether they're the Jews. A lot of the old-time preachers took the position that the we is the apostles. But really, I don't see anything here that would limit it to that. I think that the we could be the Jews. Let's read it and see what you think. Let's look at verse 13. Let's look at verse 12. Let's look at verse 11 to get the sentence started. Actually, that's still after a semicolon, but if you go back to the beginning of one of Paul's sentences, you just can't cover it all. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, there's a we already. Think of that as being either the apostles or the Jews, and see which one fits best for you. I think they'll both fit. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Certainly, we first trusted in Christ. It was to the Jew first, and then only then also to the Greek. The Jews were the first fruits, and I personally think that that's what he's talking about as the first fruits in James 1:18. James is an extremely Jewish book. He was a Jewish man, and he's writing to Jews, and I think this all fits together, that we have this firstness of the Jews. So I have no trouble saying that the we here applies to the Jews. We should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, you Gentiles. Later on he talks about the middle wall of partition that was torn down, that used to be between us. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What does it mean to be sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise? The idea here is that of placing a mark upon one as a sign of possession. Back in the days that this was written, there were marks that were placed on people who were slaves. A brand would sometimes be used on the forehead, and in particular on the forehead of a slave who had attempted to run away. A large F for fugitivus. This man has been a fugitive, and if he attempted it again, then he'd be killed. It was a brand or a mark of some kind placed upon somebody. It's often been mentioned in connection with this that in the logging era of many years ago, when logging was done differently than it usually is now. Now go out in Oregon and you see these huge logs. Some trucks can only hold maybe two or three logs. I saw one truck one time that only had one log on it because the log was so big it filled up the whole back of the truck. And the way they used to do this, of course, before trucks, was to roll these over to the river and let the water carry these down to the sawmill, no matter how many miles away that was. So you'd have several logging companies working in the forest at the same time and putting logs into the river. When they got down to the sawmill, how did you know whose logs were who? In order to alleviate that problem, they would take a large stamp that was different for each logging company and hammer that in to the end of that tree and leave it there just like a brand on a cow. And then all the logs would flow gently down the stream of time. And when they got to the sawmill, they would be separated out according to the seal that they had in them, according to whose insignia they had. Well, that's what it's like to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When the Holy Spirit of promise is in you, then God has you marked out as one of His. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We have abundant evidence as to that point. So that's enough about that to indicate what that is, I think. Otto?
I've always thought of this as God being the originator of all this. Both here and being 1 and 11, it was God's purpose. Christ was the originator. He carried down. And the Holy Spirit was one of the arranged things.
Yeah.
He arranged it, but it's not alive. That's why he's here.
Okay, very good. Richard. Okay, thank you. The way I look at that is that the seal is visible to the one it needs to be visible to. It's visible to God. The foundation of God standeth pure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth him that are his. Richard. Well, the only way you can do it is through what the Word says. But not every Christian had that manifestation of the Spirit. But we can't prove that. There were bodies of... No, that's true. But there were bodies of believers which no apostle had ever visited, I think. And if no apostle had ever been there, probably there wouldn't be any manifestation of the Spirit there unless somebody had come in whom an apostle had laid hands on. It's a question we can't resolve. Let's look on those. You don't take care. Okay, the question is, what kind of attitude or frame of mind do we have to allow the Spirit to do His work? The whole tenor of the New Testament Scripture suggests that it has to be an attitude of submission to the will of God. And again, the only way we determine the will of God is to look at what He's written to us. We saw last week that when the Spirit spoke, when He communicated with people, He did this in words, not through impulses or impressions. He did it through words that could be understood and precise things were meant. And I think it's the same thing today. I don't think it's a mystical or vague thing at all. We just need to have submission to the will of God. And really, this can occur in our lives regardless of how we think the Spirit is.